for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Lord, we thank you for your word, for scripture teaches us that your word is true and that it stands forever. And so we pray that you let us understand what we hear from your word today, and also help us to live in the light that it brings. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our first reading comes from Leviticus chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. And it reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth on the altar all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out." That ends our reading in Leviticus. Our Psalter reading in the bulletin comes from Psalm 146. "Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God.
Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever.
Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free.
The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous.
The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin.
The Lord will reign forever. Your God is Zion to all generations.
Praise the Lord. Our epistle reading comes from Hebrews chapter 9. Verses 23 through chapter 10, verse 18. Chapter 9, verse 23. And it reads, "Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would not have to suffer, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these are offerings according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time the single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he says, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That ends our reading in Hebrew. Our gospel reading comes from Mark, chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. And it reads, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' I can pronounce that one, which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our text from Hebrews this morning speaks of a single, one time, once for all time sacrifice. Long ago, sacrifices were the central act for almost all temples, cults, rituals, religious rituals, religions, all of those kinds of meetings and organizations around the Mediterranean world and beyond. I Googled this a little bit to see if how extensive was the act of sacrifice among peoples in those in the ancient world. The Egyptians, the Hittites, the Israelites, the Assyrians, the Greek city-states, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Celts, the Romans, the Chinese, the Hawaiians, and in Middle America, the Aztecs and the Mayans all offered sacrifices in their religious convocations. They were all, a sacrifice was an essential part of their worship. And some of those groups also offered human sacrifices to the gods. Sacrifice was an assured part of worship. If you went to worship in one of these places, in one of these religious, in the nations where their religion was being practiced, you would find sacrifice happening. I was talking with a fellow pastor some time ago, and he observed that sacrifices, by and large, are not done anymore. Now, there still are some small groups that practice ritual sacrifices, like the sects, or I don't know what's a better word, but voodoo, the followers, the practitioners of voodoo, and Santeria. Those groups they're smallish, but they do have sacrifices built into their rituals. Hindus and Muslims have festivals, certain festivals with animal sacrifices involved. Islam celebrates the feast of Eid al-Adha, I think that's close, which marks the obedience of Abraham to God with the sacrifice of Isaac. So they observe that feast for that reason. According to the Muslims, people, Allah sent his angels and told Abraham to sacrifice an animal instead of his son. And so during the feast, the families of the Muslim people slaughter goats and lambs. They don't have to do this, but it's pretty much expected practice. It's done with the families, though, with the individuals. It's not like they have a place they meet like this where it's done as a part of their worship service. One Muslim spiritual leader explains that the animal sacrifice is symbolic of the real sacrifice a Muslim must make in his life, that he too must sacrifice negative feelings like hate and pride as well as bad habits for the sake of God. So the sacrifice that a person does of a goat or a lamb during the feast of this Eid al-Adha is representing these other things that they personally must sacrifice to God. So the Feast of Eid is about human obedience to God. It's about the obedience that the people themselves have to give. This kind of sacrifice is not part of their corporate worship service like the ancient sacrifices, and it's really only once a year. Now, in the main, the Christian church is the one that celebrates a sacrifice regularly in its worship. We are the one religious group that continues to celebrate a sacrifice in our worship as a regular part of our meeting together. Now, of course, I'm talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'm not talking about the sacrifice we make, like the Muslims are observing in their sacrifices. It's the sacrifice that he made. And the Catholic Church believes the sacrifice of Christ is being represented on the altar at the front of the church during the Mass. We don't call this an altar. Nothing up here is an altar. We call it a table. We try to keep it strongly identified with the institution of the Lord's Supper in the Gospels, and we do not think of it and call it an altar. We also do not think that Christ's sacrifice is being represented or redone for you each Lord's Day. We Reformed Christians don't believe that. We believe the crucified and risen Jesus Christ is present with us in our worship, and that there's a real union with Christ when we partake of the bread and the cup on the communion table in faith, but he was sacrificed once for all. Even so, his sacrifice is celebrated every week in our worship service. This morning, Christ's offering of himself gets inside of us. It gets into where we think and we feel and we believe. It gets into where we toss and turn about our sin and our guilt and God. And our reading from Hebrews today is about the once and for all sacrifice of Christ for us. The message that is shouting at us from our text, and I know it was a longer text and perhaps a little bit difficult to follow, but there was a theme in it that kept coming up and up, up over and over again. And it's shouting out at us from the text is that Christ's sacrifice for our sin is final. So we read that long section where the argument's being developed and the contrast is being made with the worship of Israel. And I'm boiling it down to basically saying that Christ's sacrifice for our sin is final. It's the big period at the end of a long sentence, a very long sentence about our guilt and transgression and iniquity and disobedience and sin. Christ's sacrifice is the period at the end of that sentence. Hebrews tells us that Jesus entered the high place of God. It says, Christ entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. This doesn't mean that Christ left the physical and entered the spiritual. Sometimes it's interpreted that way. It means that Christ entered into the real, true, genuine sanctuary of God itself, not a representation or copy of it. In other words, came into the very, very immediate presence of God. Christ entered the sanctuary that is permanent, that's not moving around from one location to the next, that's not built to be transported from place to place, packed up, if you will, and then moved on to the next camp, not built with stone and wood and gold and bronze, not needing to be built over and over and over again, not crumbling and decaying over the centuries. Christ entered the everlasting sanctuary of God that does not deteriorate, that does not move, that is set forever. Christ entered the ultimate sanctuary, the final place of God, not where God comes and goes, but into the sanctuary of God, where God is always present. Now, a long time ago, so long ago that we forget about it, there was a place. And it was not the place, but it was a place where God would come and meet his people. It was a very special place, a holy place. And they called it the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And once a year, a priest would enter that room to bring an offering to God for the people's sin. So there was the larger tabernacle or the larger temple, but inside was this room, this place. And once a year, the priest would enter that room to bring an offering to God for the people's sin. The day when this happened was a holiday. Everybody had it off, and everyone came together outside that place. The priest dressed quietly in a side room of the holy place. And originally, as I said, this place was the tabernacle. First, the priest took off his Oxford shirt and slacks and loafers and walked over to the sink. He washed his hands and his arms and then his legs and lastly his abdomen and his face. And he took a towel and dried himself. And another priest helped him put on the priestly garments. And when the priest was ready, he walked through the door into the sanctuary where all the people were gathered. And a hush fell over the crowd, and every eye followed the priest. He walked to the front, where there was the altar and the animals being held by other priests. The people watched as one of the animals was killed, and its blood was poured into a bowl, and the priest lifted up the bowl and started to walk toward that place, the Holy of Holies. And there was a feeling among the people of dread and apprehension, for you see, the priest was going to meet with God and give him the offering for the people's sin. What if God did not accept it? What if their sin had been so great the past year that God had had enough of them? What if they had committed such horrible sins that the offering would not suffice? What if they heard a thud inside the holy place and the crash of the bowl and the priest was struck dead? The people watched anxiously as the priest went into that holy place. But once the priest went inside, apprehension turned to joy while the people waited for him to return. And finally, when the curtain moved and the priest reappeared, everyone broke into a joyful shout. Ecclesiasticus says this was like the morning star appearing through the clouds. The clouds break and the bright star shines down. And they said that's what it's like for the priest to come out of that room. The offering was done. The priest had come back not to charge the people with their sin, but to join his people and rejoice with them. It was all over until next year. Jesus, on the other hand, has entered the ultimate sanctuary, the very presence of God. The crucified Christ entered the holy place of God, and he entered to present himself to God for our sin. He is the blood. He is the one who carries. He is the blood that's brought in. He's not carrying someone else's blood. His entrance was final because the offering of himself removed all sin forever. And here we are, the people on this side, waiting for Christ to return with expectation and with joy because our sin has once and for all been dealt with. The offering of Christ has been accepted by God. The time is over for waiting with dread and apprehension. The offering is accepted. It's over. Hebrews says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We are those waiting outside, waiting for our great high priest to come out. We Christians are not waiting for Jesus to come back and slam us for our sins. We are not waiting for him to come and deal with us for our sin. That's been done once and for all. We're waiting for him with the joyful expectation of reunion and restoration and the judgment of all things for salvation. The message that is shouting at us from our text is Christ's sacrifice for our sin is final. Our text speaks of Christ entering the presence of God with a better sacrifice. The old sacrifices, the sacrifices of Israel, were to be offered over and over and over again, continually offered year after year. And our reading from Leviticus is one such place that issues the command that the fire on the altar must be kept burning day and night. It shall not go out. We would say it's to be burning 24/7. The burnt offerings and the peace offerings and the guilt offerings and all the other offerings for sin in Israel at the temple had to be offered repeatedly. And so these continual sacrifices were a constant reminder of the people's sin. Constant reminder, because they were constantly being offered. Every day when the people woke up, they saw the smoke rising from the tabernacle, and they remembered their guilt and sin every day. That's why that smoke is rising. After they ate their breakfast and walked to their fields to tend their animals, they could look back towards their tents and see the smoke rising from yet more sacrifices, and they would sigh to themselves, "Oh, our sin and guilt." And when the sun started to set and they walked back home, they would smell the burning of the offerings on the altar and be reminded again that their sin and guilt was unresolved. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, their consciences were renewed with sin and guilt. Hebrews says these continual sacrifices show that a better sacrifice had to be offered. The law is but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Chapter 10, verse 1. The law had its value, the law that commanded these sacrifices. Every transgression was punished, but the law and its sacrifices would point to the fact that God would forgive their sin and that there was a sacrifice for their sin, and yet it didn't bring perfection. The sacrifices had their limitations. The law with its offerings foreshadowed something better to come. The old sacrifices were dumb animals, dumb in the old sense of the word. They in every sense of the word. They didn't know what they were doing. My apologies to all those who have personified their animals and think they're people. The animals didn't know what they were doing. The animals had no idea what was happening to them. They didn't know what a sacrifice was. They didn't volunteer for the job. They didn't understand what sin and guilt was. They were dumb in that sense. Christ, however, was the obedient sacrifice for our sin. Psalm 40 becomes his words. I love that in Hebrews. It'll just take the psalm and just say, "Jesus said," something like that. Well, so it uses Psalm 40, and Jesus says, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God." Christ went willingly to the cross. He consciously went to the cross. Christ's sacrifice includes not just the body, but also the conscience. It is internal as well as external. He is presenting himself not just with his physical, his physique and his flesh and blood, but also with his will and his purpose and his intent and his conscience. Christ's sacrifice includes all of him. Christ's sacrifice was offered in full obedience, and so it's final. No more do we look to the east and see the smoke rising from the altar. No more do we smell the burning flesh. The repeated reminder of our sin and guilt is gone. Christ's sacrifice is perfect. Christ's sacrifice deals with our conscience. It soothes our conscience, removing the constant reminder of our sin. It takes away our guilt. Inherited guilt, that's one of the things we talk about, the sin of Adam, that all his progeny, the whole human race, inherits guilt from him, the guilt of knowing, maybe not right at the top of their consciousness, but deep down knowing that they have not been the kind of people they were supposed to be, that they have not obeyed God's law. There's that abiding, inherent guilt there, and Christ takes it away because he is the offering that is sufficient to cover all of that guilt. The message that is shouting at us from our text is that Christ's sacrifice for our sin is final. Our reading says that when Christ offered his sacrifice, he sat down at the right hand of God. The crucified Christ entered the ultimate place of God to offer his sacrifice, and guess what? It was accepted. And what kind of sacrifice was he offering? A sacrifice to cover the sins of the world forever, to cover your sins forever. And it was accepted by God. Christ wasn't kicked out of the heavens. The offering of sacrifices was over when that happened. Christ made the final offering. There would be no more. It was done once and for all, and so he sat down. It's great language, isn't it? He sat down. It communicates a lot. He sat down as the Son. He sat down in victory, in exaltation. And he also sat down because sin and guilt were over and done. He sat down because his offering was accepted once and for all. And Christ is still sitting. In that sense, Christ is still sitting. Christ continues to sit, and as he sits, he's not taking up the matter of our sin and guilt again and again and again. He sits there as the perfect offering for our sin. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ is inactive. That's not at all what it means, that he's just sitting idly by. He's the Lord. He's ruling over all things, but he is sitting down in reference to our guilt and sin. No, he's busy now. He's interceding for us. He's the representative of us, the mediator for us, who sits there beside the Father. And the Father lovingly responds and receives him always, constantly. Christ is busy holding us and all things together in the bond of the Spirit. Well, Christ's sacrifice meets us deep within. This isn't just talking about something that happened externally out away from us. It affects us and meets us. His sacrifice hits us deep within, inside of us. You know, where we toss and churn, and I'm sure every single one of you are like me, we toss and churn about our sin and our guilt. We count our sins. We carry our guilt with us at times. Hebrews says something quite remarkable about Christ's sacrifice in us. It says, by a single offering, he has perfected us for all time. Christ's final sacrifice has permanent results for us. It cleanses and perfects our conscience. Jeremiah's prophecy of a new covenant says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. And then it adds this wonderful line, I will remember their sins and their misdeeds no more, says the Lord. God remembers our sins and guilt no more. Now, when my children were at home, when they were younger, when I could still impress upon them the importance of picking blueberries, we went out every August and we would pick, and we found some favorite farms. One summer we went out, and as we stood between the rows of bushes picking, I noticed a woman standing on the other side of the bush. And if you've ever done it, the rows of bushes, you know someone's on the other side. You can hear them and see them. She had three little children with her, and each had a bucket for collecting berries. The woman looked a bit worn out. The children were distracted, and instead of picking the berries, they were picking at each other. The woman was working, but she was also keenly aware of everything her children were doing. She kept trying to redirect them to their task, but she was unsuccessful. And in a very controlled voice, she told them that if they wanted pie and muffins, they would have to help pick. She reminded them how she was always helping them, and so they needed now to help her. And when this did not work, she began to tell the children in her soft but firm voice that she would remember this. When they wanted to go to the park, she would remember that they had not helped her. When they wanted a snack, she would remember. When they needed help, she would remember. She would remember what they had done and always hold it against them, is what she was saying. God tells us that because of Christ's sacrifice, he will not remember our sins. God does not remind us of them. God does not torment our consciences and keep our guilt ever before us. God does not bring them up over and over again. What does God do? He purifies and cleanses our consciences. So all the reminders and fears and doubts about our sin, all that torturing guilt inside us Christians, not accepting our forgiveness, that doesn't come from God. We try to put our consciousness of sin and guilt on God. We try to project it from us to him, but he won't accept it. Not if we're in Christ. God speaks back to us, his beloved people, in Christ, and he says, I remember your sin no more. When we toss and churn, remembering how wretched and awful we are, he soothingly tells us, I remember your sins no more. When we gather in worship and pray our general prayer of confession and think that it's too vague, too general, and not specific enough, and we want to add in all the sins we've ever committed, each one of us, which would make for a very long prayer, the Lord declares to us that we are truly forgiven of all our sin. When we shrink back from the Lord's table with our heads drooping because we just don't think we're good enough to go there, at least not this week, we're all messed up and we're really despicable sinners, Jesus Christ says to us, lift up your hearts and come join me here at the table where I shall feed you. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, Christ's sacrifice is final for us. You are forgiven. Amen. Let us pray. Most holy and merciful Father, whose blessed Son was the one perfect offering for our sin, grant that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may hold fast to him in faith and live thankful lives rather than guilt-ridden lives. And in this way, may we bear witness to Jesus Christ as our Savior, our perfect high priest, our perfect offering, and our Lord, who does reign with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen.